Good morning. Well, I think I better get my clicker so that I can move us right through a couple of things here and tell you a little bit about what you're going to hear before we hear it. There are versions of this story that we're going to hear this morning in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, in Luke, and in Mark. And it takes place at Jesus' bachelor pad in Capernaum. And if you look right here, if you can see that kind of dark spot right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that's the ruins of Capernaum. I don't know if you can see my little orange dot right there, right below my green dot right there. This is all mustard growing, by the way, on the hill where they say the Beatitudes was preached. And you can see you just walk down the hill to the shore, and that's where Capernaum was. It was a very active fishing village during Jesus' day. When we were there just a few months ago, we got a chance to see the excavations. These are actually foundations of buildings that archaeologists said were there around the first century. So this was part of the town that Jesus would have walked through. It's a first century village. And in one place, the archaeologists have discovered graffiti that goes all the way back to the first century. And it's stuff that says things like, Apollo was here and loves Jesus, that kind of thing. So it's some of the earliest graffiti that we have of any kind that mentions Christianity. And it was only a couple of generations after Jesus' actual life. And it's right here in Capernaum. And it's once they uncovered it, of course, they had to try and figure out how to protect it, which they did for a number of years. But it was clear that Christian pilgrims were venerating this place very early on, which gives it a lot of credibility historically. Then about 40 years ago, a UFO landed over the site. You can see that there. Unfortunately, I guess we can just say it's not the Franciscans' best architectural effort. But very 60s, you know, it's a chapel that is built actually over the place where probably, you know, if this story took place the way it took place, it might have actually happened in this place. And here's Sam Schwartz and Barb James actually looking down. The whole floor of this chapel is glass so that you can look down and see the place where this first century graffiti is. So it's really pretty a pretty cool place. If you think that what it may have looked like back in the day, first century homes were built with local native stone or with mud bricks, and they had beams that went across. Then they were covered. The beams were covered with palm fronds, and then it was mudded over. It was plastered over so that you would have a flat roof. And this not only served as a really cool place to sleep on hot summer nights, but it sloped just enough usually down to one corner where then it would go down into a cistern so that it would collect rain. So they were really, really clever in what they did as far as living where they lived and doing what needed to be done. Now here's an actual photograph of a first century village. Very rare photograph. But you can see how the houses worked, and they were all kind of clumped together, and why build a separate house away from another house when you could take advantage of another wall of your neighbor's house and just build your house against your neighbor's house, right? And you could save having to build one wall. And you see there are stairs that go up to the flat roofs, and that's where people would do a lot of work and socializing. And so it's hard for us to imagine that, but this is what first century life would have been like. You can see how the outside stairs would have made it very convenient to get up onto the roof for gathering, for working, what have you. So in our story today, there's a press of people around the door of the house where Jesus is living. And as long as we're picturing a first century house, it would have made perfect sense for the friends to take him up on the roof, right? It makes perfect sense when you see what the house would have looked like. And they would have dug through what would have been thatched mud and plaster kind of thing and palm fronds to get and open up a big hole. And here, you know, this is just another one of those things you wonder how scholars are able to determine things like the idea that the person who wrote Luke actually never stepped foot in Palestine, was never there. Because in his version of the story, he says that the friends had to remove tiles, roof tiles, in order to get through. Ding, 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 ding. No roof tiles in first century peasant fishing village. That was a rich Roman Greek kind of thing. So that is what he wrote because his hearers would have been hearing something else. They would have been familiar with something different. So Matthew didn't like the whole thing about digging through the roof at all. Matthew, you know, is a little worried about destruction of personal property and things like that. So Matthew skipped the whole roof thing and just had him, you know, skip the crowd and everything and had him just carry the friend right in the front door. And so the stories are a little bit different, but they are all carrying the kind of same message. So the paralysis that this man suffers in our story is really common in the New Testament. And while we don't know what any medical reason might have been, whatever it was, we can be sure that in the first century world, people were sure that he deserved it. Right? And that's kind of what we still think today. Before you start thinking, you know, hey, thank God we don't think that way anymore. Note that in our story, the conflict between the scribes, before they turn on Jesus, is they say he forgave the man's sins and that healing him were one and the same. Remember we've talked about that Deuteronomistic code? Does anybody, any teacher's pets remember what it is? You get what you deserve and you deserve what you get, right? So people were convinced that if you were sick or if you were poor, you were being punished by God. So Jesus was interfering with the consequences meted out by God. That's the crux of our story today. And before you get, you know, like, well, we don't do that anymore, think about what we do even today. Whenever tragedy strikes, people are tempted to ponder, what did I do to deserve this? Right? And, you know, we have lots of people of varying religious stripes that when a disaster happens somewhere, they say, well, you know, God is punishing them because they must have done something wrong. So we know in our gut that the poor are poor. Why? Because they're lazy, right? They deserve it. That's why they're poor, you know? And if things are going pretty well for us, it's because God must think we're pretty cool, huh? Right? We're being rewarded. So whatever it is we do is affirmed by God. Well, Jesus likes to bust up those kind of ideas. And today's parable about Jesus is an expression of how Jesus' whole ministry was about expressing a grace that went counter to the common wisdom of his day and counter to the common wisdom of our day too.
When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carrying by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? May you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we are grateful for this time to be together, to hear these words, to be open to your Spirit moving us to hear those words for our lives today. We gather together this day longing to be moved and changed so that we might continue to grow into the likeness of Christ. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. It is already 10:30. So I am going to save this sermon for next week.
Seriously?
Seriously. I am going to just tell you a story, and then we're going to move into our healing time. So come back next week for the rest of the story. I owe a great debt of personal gratitude to a half-dead woman from Indiana. Her name is Miss Lulu Clifton. Miss Lulu Clifton, back around the turn of the last century, was dying from tuberculosis. The reason my family is in the valley is because my grandmother was dying of tuberculosis. And when my father, who was 8 years old at the time, and my grandparents got here, she only managed to last 18 months before she died. Lulu Clifton, on the other hand, who was as good as dead, she was what was called a lunger, and she came out here to dry out, and she surprised everybody, even herself, and she lived. Well, here she was, a Methodist deaconess. In those days, it was what we did for women to ordain them, and that was, they were deaconesses, and they had these very oppressive black dresses, you know, very Victorian kind of looking things that they would wear. And wearing them in Arizona, you know, people have commented that they remember Lulu riding around Phoenix on her bicycle with all of these black clothes flying behind her. She was quite a sight. But she noticed that there was not enough medical care for the indigent in Phoenix. Now, Phoenix wasn't very big in 1902, but still, there was not enough. The Roman Catholics had started a little hospital, which is now St. Joseph's, and she decided, well, I think us Protestants need a hospital too. And in the meantime, what she did was she set up some cots on her front porch in her Arizona room of her little house. And she happened to attend First Methodist Church, which is up on Missouri. Well, now it's up on Missouri and Central. It was downtown in those days. And she got together some of the trustees of that church and some of the other interested people, and they raised some money. And they were able to hire a couple of nurses. And pretty soon, what was a few cots on her porch spread to fill the whole house. And within a very short period of time, they had to think about moving into a bigger building. And then they had to move into a bigger building. They decided to build a hospital. And they built at the corner of 12th Street and McDowell a hospital that they called Deaconess Hospital in honor of Lulu Clifton. That hospital continued to grow, and in the 1950s, it became Good Samaritan Hospital. The building that both my mother and I were born in, same room, different years, was right on the corner of 12th Street and McDowell. It's now a parking lot. I got to do my chaplaincy work for my CPE at Good Sam. And one day I was wandering down in the bowels of the hospital trying to find something, and there hanging on the wall was a portrait of Miss Lulu Clifton, the founder of Good Samaritan Hospital, which of course became the first hospital in what is now a network of hospitals, which some of you know about as Banner Healthcare System, right? In its early years, everybody on the board of trustees for what is now Banner Healthcare were United Methodist clergy and lay people. And it was only later that they finally decided to get some people that actually knew what they were doing. And they went public with it, and it is now the hospital system that it is. And so what I wanted to say, and I'll expand on this next week with a few more stories like that, is that that's who we are as United Methodists. When we get together and put our mind to something, we can make a huge difference in the world. And when we talk about healing someone, we are like the four friends in this story. We get together, and we get dirt under our fingernails. And we figure out whatever it takes to get the people who are hurting to a place where they can be healed. Now, as United Methodists, we don't put generally a lot of truck in instantaneous healing and all of that kind of woo-woo stuff. But what we do do is we put our talents and our gifts and our resources to work to use the very best of who we are and what we have as a human race to bring healing to people who are hurting. And that, for me, is a tremendous witness. I doubt there is 1 or 2% of the people who are United Methodists in this conference that know the story of Miss Lulu Clifton. But I think it's one of those stories that we need to trumpet more. When people say the church is irrelevant, the church doesn't have anything to offer people, we never do anything except create grief and violence and do bad things in the world, we can point to so many things, from universities to hospitals all over the country. But right here in our own hometown, we can point to the witness of Miss Lulu Clifton. And if you are ever down, I know most of us here go to the Scottsdale healthcare system, either Shea or Osborne or up in Greyhawk. But if you're ever down at Good Sam, when they did their remodeling, some good soul took that portrait out of the basement of the hospital, brought it up into the lobby of the hospital, and now the cafe at Good Sam is called Miss Lulu's. So you can remember when you go in to say a word of thanks about the witness and ministry of Miss Lulu, who didn't go it alone, but gathered together her friends to answer a need that she saw in the community. And that's our call today. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we thank you for opportunities that we have to come together and to do good things as followers of Jesus. And as we strive to open our hearts and to see the direction that you give us to be those people in the world, we long to be healed ourselves so that we might not be distracted by the things that hold us down and hold us back, but are freed from those things that bind us, so we might come together to serve the world as followers of Jesus. Be with us now as we share this time of healing, so that it might send us into the world to be strengthened, to be your people. Amen.